First of all, I'd like to say it's good to be here today, and as always, it's a good opportunity to be able to stand here and to do my best and to do our best to present a lesson from the Bible, from God's Word, and that's my sole intention here today. I hope the things that I have to say will be beneficial to you. I don't consider this, and let me say this, I don't consider any subject controversial from the Bible. Some people do. This is not what some people might call a controversial subject, but it's what I would deem to be, and I think that the Bible deems to be a sort of a first principles type lesson. This is my first time teaching on this lesson, on this subject, as I try to put together lessons that would be not only helpful for me, but helpful for those who would hear me. Another note, again, as I made mention, that this is sort of a first principles lesson, an easy lesson you would think for most people to understand. But I've learned to not take things like this for granted. You might hear this lesson and say, well, I already know that. And you may be able to teach it. You may be able to teach it better than I can. But I never would have thought that you would hear Christians proclaim and teach and at least hold the view that, you know, that as Rod mentioned or here earlier that in our class, that you could, you know, carry or tote a gun for the purpose of protecting yourself, to harm another person. You know, before I became a Christian, I was raised in the Baptist church. I heard from, you know, my dad, I heard from others that, you know, if someone did something to you, that you have the right to do something to them. And that's in the Baptist church. You know, these are people who think they're Christians and are not. And I'm not saying this to dishonor my dad or anything like that, because it's a view that's held by more than just people in the Baptist church. And then in the pulpit, you would hear them read from, say, Matthew, beginning of Matthew, and you would hear, you know, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, those who would despitefully use you and persecute you, you know, you're to pray for them. And that seemed to go contrary to, you know, what I learned. You know, you learned if you got something happened to you at school, you know, if someone hit you, you better come home, you better not have lost, you know, you better win, things like that. But you never would have thought, I never would have thought that something that's so simple to me, you know, that I thought was something that was easy to understand, because you never saw anything like that in Jesus. You never seen or heard Jesus teach anything that's even close to the fact that you can hurt another person. As our reading, when Bobby read, you know, he was, there was no violence in him. You know, there was no deceit, anything like that. From the very beginning, when he started to teach, he taught, you know, to love your enemies. And all through his life, whenever he was in danger, he never displayed any type of attitude that he would seek to do harm to someone. And on the cross, you know, on his way to the cross, you know, he could have stopped that whole thing. When people did things wrong to him, he could have stopped that. But he chose not to. So I never would have thought that you would have to hear people in the church say, or even hint to the idea that you could protect yourself and hurt you, and, you know, hurt other people. And that angers me to hear those things. But again, my point in saying all that, that's not my lesson. It has nothing to do with my lesson. But that's on my mind always, constantly, you know, when you hear those things. And you have to try to teach your kids that that's not right. But my point in all that is that I don't take any lesson or any point, any subject for granted. I'm going to look at miracles today, and my reason for this lesson is going to be based upon, and largely in part, due to a conversation I had with someone who's a member of the Church of God of Prophecy, which I think, if you're familiar, there are a they're a part of a Pentecostal group, originally the Church of God, and this is another, I guess, sect, I guess, if you would, of that particular denomination. And they hold the view that that miracles are being done today, not only by their members, I would obviously conclude, but it's possible by other members of different denominations, because I do know for sure, at least from this person, the conversation I had with this person, that he believes that there's Christians in all churches, and we don't believe that. I don't believe that. But I'd like to address that, this topic of, and do it in the question form, and I have it broken down into three sections, and I think this is a simple lesson. And I think if people would spend more time trying to learn what the Bible says about this topic, this subject, and spend less time trying to act like they are able to perform miracles or to hold up those who would, they would say, are able to perform miracles, to fall into that trap, then maybe they could understand it too. It also could be that they have been sent a strong delusion, you know, that they would believe a lie. And I think that's so with a lot of subjects. When people don't believe the truth on a subject, they obviously have the tendency to believe those things in such a way that there's nothing you can say to them that would dismiss that thought, you know, in their minds. But again, those who are familiar with this denomination know that they believe that supernatural wonders occur today in the sense that God performs miracles through men, maybe through their preacher or what have you. So when we talk about this subject, when we talk about miracles and this subject of have miracles ceased, I'm referring to those supernatural wonders and signs of divine authority. And you wouldn't think that you'd have to qualify that. But in the day that we live in, miracles have been watered down, so to speak. And people take things like maybe a person survives a horrible accident, you know, and they say, well, that was a miracle. Maybe someone is really, really sick, you know, and they come out of it. You know, it's miraculous that he made it. When really the case is, those are just natural things. You know, when you look at the way that God has created us and the things that our bodies can withstand, there's nothing really miraculous about that. Now, creating the way that God created us was obviously miraculous. You know, that he spoke. He spoke a man into being. You don't see that happening. That's a miraculous thing. But the fact that a man and a woman could come together and have a child is not miraculous. God set those things in order. That's another thing that people look at and they say, well, that baby's a miracle. Well, that's not really a miraculous thing. That's a natural process, you know, that God set in order and happens all the time. But again, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about supernatural wonders. We're talking about signs. And the question for us today is not and will not be, did the miracles occur, you know, in the Bible? We know that they did, and we can read about them. You can read about them in the Old Testament. You can read about them in the New Testament. The question is not, You know, did those, for instance, Moses, did he perform miracles? That's not the question. We can read about it. Did Jesus perform miracles in the under the New Testament? In the New Testament, did the apostles perform miracles? These are not the question. Here's another problem that people have, I think, making the distinction. The question is not, does God heal people, you know, through prayer, you know? And that's one of the things in having this conversation that I gathered, is this person was kind of mixing up the fact that, you know, we know that God is able to heal people who are sick through prayers. And here's a person who might be in a dire case, health-wise. And God might bring them out of it. But that's not necessarily miraculous. And this person I'm referring to, kind of could not make that distinction. But anyway, the question is, does God enable men to perform miraculous wonders today, or have miracles ceased? I would contend that not only have miracles ceased, and just to qualify this, you know, this would include the things that we read about in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where we see the spiritual gifts there in chapter 12, the 9 spiritual gifts are named, and including in those spiritual gifts are the ability to work miracles, you know, the working of miracles is one of them. But I contend that not only have miracles ceased, but the Bible tells us, informs us of a specific time when these miracles would cease, when miracles would cease. And it seems from the reading there in 1 Corinthians 13 that they would all cease at the same time. And I might be wrong about that. The Bible addresses the purpose. And that's the first section we're going to cover here shortly. The Bible discusses the purpose for miracles. It discusses the means of obtaining this ability to perform miracles. Involved in the means of obtaining this ability, we'll also cover the who, the question of who is able to perform miracles, who was able to perform miracles. Let's just start by looking at the purpose. The purpose was to confirm. If you remember, if you go back to, and we can go back to Exodus chapter 4, if you would turn there, we're going to read there just a little bit. So the purpose of this lesson really is to show and to prove and to maybe help you answer someone if you're not able to. You know, we should be able to do this, you know, and we should be able to answer a person who claims this thought, you know, this idea that miracles have not ceased. That's a responsibility of ours, of every Christian, to be able to contend for the word, for the faith. In Exodus 4, 1 through 9, you remember here, Moses is being called to lead the people. And here in verse 1, Moses answered God and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto thee." So see how important that part is there. They'll say, this is the conclusion they'll draw when Moses comes. You know, they'll say, "The Lord has not appeared unto you, unto thee." And the Lord said unto him, "What is that in thine hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it to the ground." And he cast it to the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail." And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Verse 5, "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." So here's the reason why. You know, here's the purpose. This is the purpose that this miracle, this wonder would serve for the people. that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, in verse 5, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Verse 6, and the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand to his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, nor hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So here we can see from this reading that these miraculous signs were for the purpose of confirming not only that God sent, that God sent Moses, but that the things that would follow, the very purpose of Moses' calling was by God's authority. So it was done for them to believe those things. If you turn over and look at verse 29 down through verse 31 of the same chapter, chapter 4. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So it fulfilled the purpose, these signs, these wonders that Moses performed, for in the sight of the people. Help them to, as we see in verse 31, that the people believed as a result. If you turn over to the New Testament in Matthew 11, if you remember, at this point, I believe John is cast into prison, and John has some questions for Jesus, or has a question for Jesus. This is Matthew 11, verse 1 through 5. I'm going to try to get there quickly. Begin reading. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding the 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? So here's the question John has, It seems at some point that John, although he had some interaction, obviously, with Christ earlier, that he was doubting for whatever reason. And it says, again, the question is, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. Verse 5, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So here are some miraculous things in this list of things that Jesus says, go and tell John these things. Tell him about the blind receiving their sight, the lame who are now able to walk, the lepers who are now cleansed, the deaf that can hear, and the fact that the dead are raised up. So here's confirmation for him. Here's the purpose being served, that John might believe. This is the one who was to come. There's no reason to look for another. This was done for for John's benefit. In John 20, 30 and 31. John 20, 30 and 31, again dealing with Jesus, we read this. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, and here's the purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So these things are written that you might believe. You know, here's many other signs that Jesus did, you know, in the presence of his disciples. Many are recorded for us. But here he says there's many that are not recorded for us. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, so that a person might believe. So the purpose being served to confirm. How about the apostles in Mark 16? In Mark 16, we are familiar with the end of this chapter and the Great Commission being given in Mark 16. Excuse me. Verse 15 down through verse 20. It says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Here's Jesus speaking to the apostles, the disciples. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Verse 19 says, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." And we're all familiar, I believe, with the fact that verse 19 and 20 has to do with after, you know, the apostles were told to go to Jerusalem, you know, to tarry, wait for the promise of the Father, which God says, "You have heard from me," Jesus said. And it's only after that that the apostles go, and as they preach the gospel, they're confirming the word, you know, with signs following. And we find that in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we see, and we're going to go back and look at some of those cases here shortly. Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 4, it says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received its just recompense of reward, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Verse 4, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." So here we have the apostles. It says here we're confirming the word, you know, with signs, God working with them, confirming the word with signs following. So the purpose, one purpose we can see was to confirm the word. We know that too, and this is not, again, an exhaustive lesson. We know that the church in its early state, and as it was developing, for lack of better words or terms, that those spiritual gifts that are listed for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and talked about there in those three chapters, that they were for the purpose of helping the church to be able to teach and to be able to go on and to be established, knowing they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the written New Testament to follow. So they needed those things in order for the church to continue to grow and for people to be taught. And, you know, miraculous knowledge was one of the things, a prophecy of a miraculous nature existed at that point in the church in its development. But the purpose was to confirm the word. What about the means or the way of obtaining? And we're going to see from this section here that the means of obtaining has ceased. You know, we looked at the purpose. Now we're going to look at the fact that the means of obtaining this ability, you know, to perform miracles has ceased. Okay? And as we go through here, I just want you to look at maybe there's someone you know who believes, you know, that miracles occur today. And these are just some points that we could, and questions we can ask, and things that we can show people that what they're saying is not true. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, we live by faith. And just because a person says that they saw something, or, you know, that here's a person that was a girl that was blind, and now she can see. You know, and that was the example that was given to me. You know, and you'll find if you start to grill people a little bit and ask them questions, there's a lot of unknowns on their part. You know, I asked them, well, did you know this girl? You know, did you know that she was blind from, you know, for how? He said, yeah, all her life. You know, I said, well, did you know her? You know, do you know the person who claims to have healed this girl? And what, and could she see completely? Well, did she have 20/20 vision when she was healed, or could she just like see a little bit better than what she did before? You know, things like that, that they're unknowns to him, and he may have been duped, you know, by these people. Which oftentimes is the case if you've ever researched a lot of that stuff, that a lot of it's staged. But in any case, the means of obtaining disability has ceased. One thing we do know during the limited commission in Matthew chapter 10, and while Jesus was here on earth, we know from other passages, for example, that while he was here on earth in Matthew 9, Jesus said that you might know that I have power on earth, that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins. You know, he said to the man who was sick of palsy, take up your bed and walk. That while the Lord was here on earth, he had the ability to do a lot of things. And one was to forgive sins. He's not here now. And we know that in order for a person to have their sins forgiven, they must obey the gospel. And when you look at Matthew chapter 10 and this limited commission, because they were only to go to the Gentiles, only to the house of Israel, not and stay away from the Samaritans. They weren't to go to them either. For that reason, it's called a limited commission. But that God, that Jesus, obviously gave them the ability to be able to perform certain miraculous things. There in Matthew 10, just to read quickly, and when I get down through this, start to get down through about the middle of this lesson, which is here shortly, I'm going to just quote, or just at least maybe give the passages where these references are coming from, because we don't have the time to read them all. But Jesus says in verse 5, in the middle of verse 5, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and to any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. So here they were given the ability, obviously, to be able to perform, to cast out devils, to heal the sick, and other things. Obviously, prior to Jesus going to the cross, prior to the apostles being told to go and to tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So this was one means, but this was specific to the apostles here in Matthew chapter 10. Just before and during the Great Commission that we looked at in at the end of Mark chapter 16, we're going to find that another means was as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as we call it, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the promise to the disciples, to the apostles, to go to tarry, and the fact that they would be endued with power from on high, they would receive power. And we'll see here shortly that after Acts chapter 2, again, you're going to be able to see that the apostles were the ones who were working the miracles, and that others, through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, were able to perform miracles. So here again are the means, the way that people were able to perform miracles. When you ask and talk to people today, their mindset is that God is just up there doing things, just kind of just no reason, just picking people. You know, this person can do it. You know, you can do it. You can do miracles. No proof, you know, no proof of any of it. But this lays out for us and gives us a clear answer to the questions. What was the purpose? Well, we can find that in the Bible. Who was able to do it? Well, we can find that in the Bible. We can answer that question. On their end, no questions. I mean, no answers to my questions. And I pose those questions. Everything that I'm saying here, to some degree, I've said in my response to this person. And that's what made me go back and look. I said, let me go back and look at that and try to refresh myself on some of these things. But again, here we're talking about the Great Commission. During the Great Commission, as we just stated, they were told to go and to tarry in Jerusalem and wait until they be endued with power from on high. If we examine the fact that the apostles were to be guided into all truth as a result of the coming of the Comforter, and we read that in John, in one place, in John 16, verse 13, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost was promised, Acts 1, verse 5, that it was, that is, the Holy Spirit, would give them power, Acts 1, verse 8. Also that the promise of the Holy Spirit coming, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, 2 verse 4. We know that it would be only after this time, after these things, that we can see that the apostles went, and we know that Peter preached the gospel, the first, as we say, the first gospel sermon preached there, in Acts chapter 2, preaching the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and prompting the response from the people there. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And they're told to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. We know that 3,000 people there obey the gospel, and as you read down through, we see in Acts 2, verse 43, that the apostles were able to confirm the word there with signs following. Let me just read that. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, it says, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Some people think that the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 came upon all the people that were there at that time. But we know that's not true, and we can prove that from the context and from things we find in that the promise was to the apostles and not to every person, not to every man. Here we find the apostles only, performing these wonders and signs. We have only two examples of Holy Spirit baptism given in the scriptures, as we just made reference to here a few times, Acts chapter 2. And then we are familiar with the fact that it occurs again in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and his household. And as a result of that, they were able to speak in tongues there in that example that we have. Some 23 years later in Ephesians 4, verse 5, and I'm not quite certain of the time frame, but it's somewhere around there, Paul pens that there is only one baptism. Around the same time, Peter quotes that the one baptism is water baptism in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. So, in conclusion there, since the Holy Spirit baptism was only promised to the apostles, and the only other occurrence is recorded in Acts chapter 10 for the purpose of showing that God has also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life, that was the purpose there, to show that the Gentiles were now accepted, they were able to repent, they were able to have forgiveness of sins, that they were brought in Acts 11 verse 18. Then the Holy Spirit baptism that we must conclude has ceased. No other example of it in the scriptures. We're given the reasons why it occurred on those two cases. God promised it to the apostles in Acts chapter 2, and we're given the reason why it happened in Acts chapter 10, that to confirm to Peter and to the other Jews, that God has granted repentance unto life, unto the Gentiles. And again, the point is, if there's one baptism, and that baptism is baptism in water, and there is only one, then we must thus conclude that baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't applicable today, and it's not. So if this is a means of obtaining this power, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and if it doesn't occur today, then that rules out a person having the ability to perform miracles today. Another means that we alluded to was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. In Acts chapter 6, you see this, dealing with the seven who were selected. Acts chapter 6, 1 through 6. And in those days, the number of the disciples were multiplied. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And it says, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And then you see in verse 8 that Stephen, being one of the seven, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Well, how did he get that ability? Through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Another instance we see in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. Remember, Philip was listed there. But here in Acts chapter 8, verse 14 down through 19, it says, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard this, that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost." And then verse 16 says, "For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So they submitted, you know, to water baptism. But it says at the beginning of verse 16, "For as yet he had fallen upon none of them." Verse 17, "Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." And those of us who are familiar with the fact that Simon was converted here earlier in this chapter, and that as we call him, Simon the sorcerer, because he practiced sorcery. And he obviously hears, sees a result of the laying on of the apostles' hands. Because what does he do? He desires this same ability to be able to lay hands on people and they might receive the Holy Ghost. And he's obviously reproved for that very thing. So here the apostles come, they lay their hands on them, and they receive the Holy Ghost. And it says in verse 18, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered him money." And we know the rest of that story. So here's, again, the laying on the apostles' hands with the Samaritans. In Acts 19, 1 through 7, we have the 12 men, and here's our third and last example in this section. The 12 men, John's disciples, in Acts 19, if you remember, here's where Paul, it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Water baptism. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So here's miraculous. They were able to prophesy. They were able to speak in tongues. Here's speaking in languages that they didn't learn, didn't know, otherwise could not speak. But through the laying on the apostles' hands, they were able to do so. So we can conclude, at least at this point, that once the apostles died, the last person on whom the apostles laid their hands died, then this ability also died or came to an end, ceased. I think there's a more important reason why that we can point to, especially if the Bible says that these things would cease. And the Bible does say that, that there would come a point where these things would cease. But also, there's no evidence that I've seen that the people whom the apostles laid their hands on, there's no evidence to me that I gather that they were able to transfer that ability to any other person. The last section I'd like to look at, and this is a more obvious thing, and you would think that most people would, and I think this is why people have watered down, this is one reason in my estimation, that people have watered down miracles. And that's the presence of miracles have ceased. And what I mean is there's no evidence of these miracles occurring today. Like we can read about in the Bible, you know, there's no evidence of that. As a matter of fact, in our class, in Tim's class, if you remember, just before the Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember, he's healing a lot of people there, in I believe that's chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4. And it says, let me look at that just so I don't misquote it, but it says, in verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And here it is, verse 24, and his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those who were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So the point that I wanted to make in that reading is the fact that, you know, the evidence of the miraculous is non-existent today. I was having this conversation with this person and someone else walked in and he asked me, he said, what are you guys discussing? And I proceeded to tell him that we were talking about, you know, the fact that I believe that miracles have ceased and this person here does not. He believes they occur today. And he said, oh yeah, I believe they occur today. I believe that too. You know, I believe they're happening, you know, cause my daughter, you know, she was really, really sick, you know, and she wasn't expected to live, and she came out of it. So I proceeded to explain to him that doesn't fall under the category, you know, of the miraculous that you can read about in the scriptures. And he agreed with that after some time. But again, I think this is part of the watering down of it, of miracles. The evidence does not exist. People can't really explain it. They believe them. They believe that miracles may happen in, you know, as you can read them in the Bible, but they can't diffuse the argument from people today who say, yeah, miracles do exist. And they have no desire to, you know, to look into it and to search it out and find the answer. So therefore, we have these watered down miracles, you know, I quote miracles. But that could be one reason why. But anyway, we know that the presence of miracles have ceased. You see nothing such as the lame man being healed by Peter, as we find in Acts chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. And again, pointing back to Matthew, the reading we just had, that if you notice, look at the fame that followed Jesus. You know, if something like that was happening, I have some problems. I got some physical ailments and issues too, like I'm sure most of us do. I like to go get them fixed. If I could find out who's doing it and capable and able to do it, I think there'd be a large fame following that person if it's indeed happening. You see these people on TV and such claiming to perform miracles. Again, they're sketchy things and oftentimes staged cases. But in any case, again, the presence has ceased. You don't see things like Paul when he raised the dead in Acts 20, 9 through 12. Remember, he raised Eutychus there. Peter also raised the dead in Acts 9, 40 and 41. You remember Dorcas or Tabitha being raised by Peter. You also remember that Paul was given special ability. It said that special miracles were worked by him in Acts chapter 19. That just here's a piece of clothing from his person that was taken to people, and they were healed by it. Things of that nature. So you didn't have to go see Paul, All you have to do is have an article of his clothing. Jesus, the woman that had the issue of blood, and she just knew, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. And she was. You don't see things like that. You don't hear of things like that. Again, you have these watered down type things that are happening. People claim that are happening today. Excuse me. You see Paul, who when he was bit by the poisonous viper, and he lived in Acts chapter 28, 1 through 6. If you remember, we talked about the fact that Jesus said that there were people who would be able to drink. These signs would follow those who would believe. They would drink poison. They would cast out devils in Mark 16, 17, and 18. We know that prophecy, the ability to predict the future. Most people get that. People get that wrong, except for maybe by chance they might get something right. But here's a famine that was predicted, by Agabus in Acts chapter 11, and it came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So it came to pass, the true sign of a true prophet would be prophesying and having something come to pass, and it did so in his case. I made mention of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we have the nine spiritual gifts that are given, and including that would be the working of miracles, and also in 1 Corinthians 13, where it addresses the duration of these gifts or how long they would go on. And in Acts chapter 14, we have how those gifts were regulated. I don't think most people know that even exists, that they're even reading that. People who believe in these miraculous signs and wonders today, or that they have one of these spiritual gifts, that they've even read that. Back in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 8, we are told that these things would cease. Well, when would they cease? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10, tells us when they would cease. If you'd like to turn there, I'm just going to spend a second there as I start to just wind down. Verse 8, talking about love or charity. It says, charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So here again, here's in a miraculous sense. These things are being talked about. It says, it shall vanish away. It says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And the question of when would they cease? But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So these things would be done away. And again, I made the comment earlier that I thought that they would all be done away at the same time. And it seems that this proves that. Then when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Here's this partial prophecy and knowledge. These things would be done away. They were in part, but they would vanish away. some people, as you know, think that that in verse 10, that that which is perfect is in reference to Christ. But then again, as you read it, it says that which is perfect, not he who is perfect. And I believe, and I think you believe, that this is said in reference to, as James calls it, the perfect law of liberty. Here's the complete Bible, you know, the New Testament, the Bible that we have today, the perfect law. It's perfect in that it's complete, but it's perfect in the sense that it gives us everything that we need to live godly in this life. So it's perfect in both ways. But we have the complete law, the law of Christ, and that's what this is a reference to. Again, that's the point that we made earlier: the fact that they didn't have the complete word in written form. They were living it. I always tell people, see, they didn't have the Bible. They were walking. They were living these things that we read. They were living them. You know, they couldn't just turn back and read. You know, they wasn't turn back and read in Acts chapter 2. You know, we can do that. We have that advantage. And that's how we obtain and get our faith. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. And again, I believe that it's a reference to what James talks about in James 2, verse 12. The perfect law of liberty, 1:25, and the law of liberty in James 2, 12. Another point in closing, as we wind down, that one point that we can make on this subject is there's nothing new to be revealed. And we know in Galatians 1, verse 8, though an angel from heaven, you know, if they would, and I'm paraphrasing, they preach any other gospel to you than what you've heard, let them be accursed. You know, there's nothing new to be revealed. So when you look at the purpose for miracles, to confirm the word, and you look at the means of obtaining miracles, if someone has another way that they're getting this ability, you know, then we can't believe that. Even if they claim some other way, that we're given in the scriptures, that information, as we just looked at earlier. We know that God's will is complete in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We know that we've been given all things that pertain to life and to godliness in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. We looked at in John 20, 30 and 31, that we have written evidence. You know, again, this is how we obtain and we get our faith. We go back and we read. We can read about the miracles that Jesus did. You know, you remember truly, you know, there were other signs that Jesus did in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book, John writes. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that in believing we might have life, you know, through his name. Faith comes by the word, Romans 10:17. We know in the account with Lazarus and the rich man, one thing that is said there towards the closing of that account in Luke 16, it says, you remember, you had Lazarus, you had the rich man, both men die. Lazarus goes to a place of comfort, and the rich man goes to a place of torment. And the rich man says, In verse 27 of Luke 16, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him or them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto him from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So the point being, you know, if a person here, if his brothers wouldn't believe what the prophet said, what Moses said, what they could read, then they're not going to believe. Even if they saw something miraculous, like people going back from the dead and telling them the truth. So that's the point that we want to make there, you know, that we have the written Word. We can go back, and that's how our faith is derived. That's where we get our faith. And we don't need to see things. That's the point. We don't need to see miracles. I don't need to see someone who was blind receive their sight. You know, I know that it happened by faith. I can go back and read it. Same thing in the case with this person. You know, they just need to believe what Moses said and the prophet said. They don't need to see someone come back. But they wouldn't believe, you know, even if they did see that, Jesus says, or Father Abraham says here. So, as I conclude, I ask the questions, have miracles ceased? And maybe not in the minds of people in this world. And it takes a lot to try to convince them. This person still has not been convinced. He chooses to believe that. And he may believe that till he dies. He has an opportunity to believe the Bible, to believe the truth. And again, I hope that some of these things are helpful to you. And again, I don't want to take it for granted that people know some of these things. And I hope I've done a well enough job to relay this to you so that as you talk to people and maybe in your own belief, you can be a little bit more confident in the fact that these things don't occur. I wouldn't be surprised, and there very well may be people in the church who think miracles still occur. I don't know. But I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be shocked by the fact that there might be. And at some point there could be. But they have ceased. Again, I made this point earlier that it's possible that people have been sent a strong delusion that they would believe a lie. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12, it says, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive, and here's the reason, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. He'll just let them believe it. They won't believe the love, they won't believe the truth. So here I am standing with this person and I present him with the truth. He don't want to believe that. Well, he'll reject it. And God will allow him to believe what he wants. And he may be sent a strong delusion that he might believe that lie. And it says, they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. Again, not an exhaustive lesson, and this is the first time I've ever tried to attempt to teach it. I hope the things that I've said that have been beneficial to you can help you in your faith, to build up your faith, and to help you as you maybe discuss with others this subject matter, which, again, the Hebrew writer says, is a first principle matter, if you remember. He talks about the doctrine of baptisms, which we talked about, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That would be included, you know, everything that surrounds that event or those two occurrences, you know, which obviously would be the fact that men were able to speak in tongues, they were able to work miracles, and that he talks about the laying on of hands that we talked about. And that's a first principles thing. Hopefully we're able to teach it. Hopefully we understand. That's a first principle. We got to have a pretty good grasp on those things. Those are first principle subjects. But in any case, I appreciate your attention. If there's any here who are not Christians, you have this opportunity, and you may not have another, to obey the gospel. We know that you have to hear the word, first of all, that you have to believe it, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he died upon the cross for you. And you have to repent of your sins. That's turning from your old ways and your old lifestyle and turning to God. You have to confess him, as we remember the Ethiopian eunuch who confessed, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins, as we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. If you're here and you're not a Christian, as we find in Acts chapter 8, you are a Christian and you sinned. As in the case with the Ethiopian eunuch who desired to buy the ability to transfer, to give someone the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, to give him that power. And he was wrong in that he sinned. You remember before that, obviously, he obeyed the gospel. But he asked for them to pray for him. He needed to repent. And he asked the apostles there to pray for him that the things that they said would come upon him. we have an opportunity here today for a Christian to make things right in whatever way is necessary and right. If you need to go to God and ask for Him to forgive you for something, maybe in your thoughts. But then again, you know, the Bible teaches that we're to confess our faults one to another and to pray for one another that we might be healed. So if you have a need, won't you make that known as we stand and sing, I believe, 326, I believe.